Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, we're going to begin in verse 1 in just a moment. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. It's a passage in the Bible that I love. It, I think, is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It is a passage that has been loved by church leaders, church fathers, lay people, since these words were laid down on the page, really. More than one of the reformers wrote 500 to 700 page volumes on just this one passage, just this one chapter. More recently, Lloyd-Jones, I think he preached something like 50 sermons during the height of his ministry on this one chapter in John 17. Thomas Manton, he's an English Puritan, he calls this chapter a standing monument of Christ's affection for the church. It is a passage that just bleeds with the love of God for sinners, the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son from the Father. Really, from about the time of the Reformers, around the 16th century, this has been commonly called the high priestly prayer. It's called this because of how it shows one very important aspect of Christ's ministry. In the Old Testament, the high priest would intercede on behalf of the people. He would go before the presence of God and he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But these men who did this and who had this sort of privileged access, they were only shadows. They were types that pointed to the great high priest who would come. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ himself, who Hebrews tells us, chapters 14 on, in the book of Hebrews, calls him the great high priest who intercedes on behalf of the people, who spills his blood, who gives us access to the Father. And we see in these latter chapters in John's gospel that Christ is this. He is the mediator, the one by whom we come before the Father. He's the one that gives us access to God the Father. And we see this special office that he holds. We see the uniqueness of Christ himself and how, even though he shares some similarities with the high priest that came before him, he is in an altogether separate category himself. He is unique, and you can see that in so many ways, in the way that he gives up his life. He sacrifices himself. We don't see the high priests of the Old Testament do that. We see his sinless life. But we also see the uniqueness of this role in the way that he prays, the way that he prays for his own people. This is a prayer that has historically been divided into three sections. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. He gives us an opportunity to see the fellowship that he shares with the Father. Verses 8 through 19, he prays for the disciples that had followed him in his own day. He asks that they would be kept safe in the world, that they would know his joy, that the Father would sanctify them through his word. And then in the last section, verses 20 through 26, he prays for the universal church. One of the most wonderful things I think about this passage is that when we read it, we get to see Christ, our Savior, pray for us. We get to see words that he spoke, that he prayed for us, that he lifted up for the whole church. He prays that we would know the love of God and that we would be perfectly one. So it is just a wonderfully glorious passage. I want to look at this first section this morning, this first five verses, where God does give us just this very special window into Christ's heart, into his relationship. It's a window unlike anything else that we have in all of the Scriptures, to be able to see his fellowship with the Father. We get to see him living in active, loving fellowship with God the Father. You'll remember that Christ has just finished his instruction to his remaining 11 disciples, and then he turns directing his attention to them, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want to call your attention, first of all, to these opening words in Jesus' prayer, where he says, Father, the hour has come. This is an hour that we have heard so much about in John's Gospel, haven't we? You've heard me focus on this repeatedly. We've seen Christ repeat this phrase, the hour, really all the way back from the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. We saw Jesus looking ahead to this hour. Remember how Mary had come to him at that wedding, the wedding, the feast in Cana. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, we've run out of wine. And Jesus replied to her, said, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Of course, Mary is thinking about physical wine, about the actual wedding feast. Jesus has in mind the wine of his blood. He's already looking forward to the cross from the very opening of his public ministry, from the very first miracle that he performs before the watching world. He's already looking forward to this hour that is on the horizon, the hour that will come, the hour when he will give up his life as a sacrifice for sin. And now in John 17, the hour has come. It has arrived. It was an hour that the disciples understood very little about, though they had heard Christ speak again and again about it. But Jesus knew what it held. He knew what was waiting for him in this hour. It was going to be an hour of tremendous humiliation. It was going to be a day of the deepest darkness. It was going to be a time of great agony and shame, greater shame, greater despising on behalf of the people than a man has ever known in the history of the world. And what do we find our Lord doing in this most difficult hour? We find him praying. We find him lifting up his eyes to heaven. And is it not the most astonishing thing in the world that our Lord prayed? I find it just tremendously incredible that God the Son even prayed, that he lifted up, that he had a need to pray, that he had a need to lift up his own needs before the Father. You might think that the Son of God wouldn't have a need to pray. And in his divinity, in his divine nature, he didn't have a need. He didn't possess a single need. He was entirely self-sufficient in himself. But in his humanity, he faced the same kinds of weakness, the same kinds of needs that we face today. He was fully God and fully man. The Bible tells us that he was like us in every respect except for sin. In every respect except for sin. And so one of the consequences of his humanity was that he devoted himself to prayer. He devoted himself to private and public prayer. He would pray with his disciples. He would pray in large crowds. He would frequently utter up just one line prayer, saying, Father, glorify your name, before he would act. He frequently prayed. He would often steal away by himself and he would pray. He would lift up his heart to God and he would fellowship with the Father. But he was constantly doing this, constantly lifting up his voice, constantly interceding on behalf of his disciples. Well, this brings us to the content of his prayer. The thing that must strike us, first of all, as we see Christ pray this prayer is its perfection. The perfection of its of the prayer itself, the perfection of the one who is praying. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So I want you to consider this. John 17 gives us the perfect prayer of the perfectly righteous man. It is a perfect prayer spoken by a perfectly righteous man, a man righteous in every way. It's a prayer that is unstained by vainglory. It's prayed by a man who is entirely unconcerned with what the world around him thinks about him. It is a prayer that is unstained by the vain repetitions, the empty phrases that the Pharisees' prayers were so often characterized by, and that our own prayers are so often characterized by. There is not a single worthless word in John 17. It is the perfect prayer prayed by a perfect man. It is the Son of God, ever dependent on the Father, receiving all of His direction at the Father's command, praying in perfect submission to God, doing nothing of His own accord, praying words that are in perfect accord with the Father's will, praying them with pure sincerity, absolutely pure motivation, unstained by any concern for what someone would think about Him. It is a pure and perfect prayer. And so we can be sure that every word that is spoken herein will come to pass. Not one word of Jesus' prayer in John 17 will fail, because Christ is the one who has prayed them. They're perfect words. And so I want to look closely together at them. Look carefully at verse 1 with me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Do you see where Jesus' heart is at the very beginning? Do you see the heartbeat of the Son of God in this dark hour? Even as the hour has come, pouring out of His heart is this overarching desire that God would receive glory, that God the Father would be lifted up through Him. His prayers, even for Himself, are soaked with this theme. They are soaked with this passion that God would be lifted up, that the Father would be glorified in Him. Christ is about to be arrested and mocked, beaten, scorned, brutally slain by His own people. And even here, even in this hour, His great concern is that God would be glorified, that the Father would be lifted up. I want you to notice also the reciprocal nature to the glory that Jesus prays for. He says, first of all, glorify your Son. He's asking God to come and to lift Him up, to lift Christ up, so that the world could see Jesus for who He really is. So that the world could see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God sent by the Father, slain for sinners. But even here, the exaltation that Christ is asking for is not an end, but it is a means by which the Son may then turn and give glory to God the Father. Do you see His desire? There's a mutuality to the glory that He's praying for, to the glory that He is asking the Father to put on the Son. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. As we walk through this chapter, we're going to see that the Father and the Son are in such perfect union that for the Son to be glorified is for the Father to be glorified as well. When the Father receives glory, He does so through the person and work of Jesus Christ the Son. This is the way the Godhead works, the way our triune God is glorified in the world, through the working of the Son of God. Well, this raises the question, how will the Father glorify Christ so that Christ can then turn and bring glory to God? How has God answered this perfect prayer of the perfectly righteous man? My purpose this morning is really pretty simple. I want to draw out a few of the ways that we see this mutual glorification of the Father and the Son in this passage, with the desire that as we do, the Lord might stir our hearts. The Lord might cause our faith to rise. The Lord might work in our hearts so that we see Christ in a little bit fuller picture of all of His glory. And if you're not a Christian today, I would pray also that you might see Him, maybe for the first time, in His glory, so that you could echo the words of the first chapter of God. We have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. That you would come to see that He can save you from your sins and grant you eternal life in His name. So how does the Father glorify the Son? How does the Father receive glory through Christ? First, Jesus looks back over the life that He has lived, on the earth. In verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So first we need to see that Christ glorified the Father in the life that he lived. Christ had lived a perfect life, a life unstained by sin. In fact, Jesus is the only man who has ever been able to look back over his whole life. He's the only man that has ever walked this ground and been able to survey the whole sum of his life and say, you know what? Father, I have glorified you. I have lived a perfect life before your eyes. He took on flesh. He was the second Adam, only he did not fall into sin. He did not fall into temptation. From his birth to his ascension, he kept the law, and he did so both actively and passively. That is to say that he never transgressed a single law. All of God's Word, he never transgressed a single word that was written in God's Word. He also never failed to keep any of the positive commands in Scripture. He did everything that the law commanded. In fact, he did so with his whole heart. He loved the Lord, his God, with his whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And then even in his death, he walked in obedience. Even in his death, he submitted himself fully to the will of God. He suffered the shame and the disgrace of the cross. Verse 4 tells us that he accomplished the work that God had given him to do. Jesus fulfilled what he had been sent to do. This is wonderfully encouraging because, first of all, it shows us that salvation is God's idea. Christ had been given this work to do by the Father. Salvation is something that originated in the mind of God. Jesus did not come to the earth on his own accord. He didn't come striking out on his own mission. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He was sent by the Father. So if you are a believer today, that is because it was God's idea. It was God's plan and purpose to save you from his sin, from your sin. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So if you want to understand this morning more of what God has done in Christ to save your soul, you cannot just look at the offer of salvation today, if you will. You have to survey the whole of human history. In fact, you have to go before human history. You have to go back before space and time. You have to go before the world was created to the God who is above, who transcends space and time. And it is there that your soul was elected to eternal life, before the Apostle Paul was ever born, before Moses or Elijah, before Abraham was born. Young people, before the stars and the moon were fixed in the sky, before the heavens and the earth were created in Genesis 1:1, you were known by God. And he determined to save your soul. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him, Christ, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You, today, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, it is because you were given by God to Christ. You were given to Christ before the world was made. He knew you intimately. He knew you personally, and he gave you to Christ to redeem. You are not a nameless face in a sea of humanity. You are known by God. You are known by the Heavenly Father long before you were ever born. Children, God knew you. Have you ever stopped to consider how glorious this doctrine is? How glorious it is that God knew you. Not only did he know your name, but he knew the depth of your heart. He knew the depth of the depravity that is within your soul. He knew every sin that you would ever commit. He knew how Adam would fall. He knew how creation would be subjected to futility. And yet he still sent a son. He still sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for your sins. He determined to send His Son for you. So look at the way that God has moved. Look at the way, survey the whole gracious plan of our God. Consider the way that He has moved heaven and earth to save your soul and to send you, to send His Son to rescue you. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He gave us to Christ. He sent His Son, the only one who was capable of rescuing us, the only one who was a suitable sacrifice, who was able to offer Himself as a sacrifice that would be accepted by God, the only one who was able to secure our redemption as a substitutionary sacrifice. And He gave Him authority to grant eternal life to everyone who calls upon His name. How great is the love of God? How great is His love? Jesus was able to look back on across the His life since His incarnation and say, I have accomplished all the work that You gave me to do. In fact, He is able to say this with such assurance and finality even before He has gone to the cross because of this power, because of this authority, because of His obedience. He says, I have accomplished it. Even before He had gone to die on the cross the night before, it was fixed. He would succeed. He would be obedient to the Father. He would not fail. He could not fail. He was Christ, the Son of the living God. It is interesting how in the Old Testament, in many of the prophecies that foreshadow Christ's death, the language that is given is actually given in the past tense. When the Messiah and His death are foretold, it is given in the past tense, Isaiah 53, so surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. These are the words we sang this morning. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. And this is the same kind of thing that we see going on in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I have accomplished all the work that You gave me to do. He's already anticipating the fulfillment. He's already expecting what is in store for His disciples, in store for Him. None of God's promises can fail. See, the Reformed faith declares that not only did God make salvation possible, not only did God make salvation available, but He ensured that our souls would be saved. He determined, He guaranteed that our redemption would be secured in Christ and that nothing would be left undone. And we know that this is true. Because when Christ was on the cross, He said, it is finished. There was nothing left to add. There was nothing that we could give, nothing that needed to be done. Jesus did not fail in a single aspect of His mission. God is glorified in this. He is glorified through Christ's life. He is glorified in the salvation of souls. He is glorified in the way that Jesus accomplished the work that He was sent to do by God the Father. One of the ways that this passage is illuminating is the way that it shows the ultimate aim of salvation. It shows us very clearly that God's glory is the ultimate aim of His redemptive work in history. There is a purpose that is even higher than our own redemption, and we can see that clearly in the text. I want to go back to verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So it's as if Jesus is saying, God, continue to do what You have been doing through me. And as I exercise the authority that You have given me, as I grant eternal life to the ones that You have given me, let it redound to Your glory. Let it cause You to be glorified. Salvation, in the biblical sense, is ultimately God-centered. It is about God Himself. It is inescapably God-centered. Look at the Scriptures and you will find that God has Himself at the center of salvation. It is His glory that is the ultimate aim and cause of our redemption. Though it heaps all of the promises on us, all of the promises of God on our heads, though it bestows every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives, even eternal life, it does so that God Himself would be lifted up. It is God Himself that is lifted up in redemption and not man. There's a sense in which the only right response to this passage is to simply step back and just glory in what God has done in Christ. Many times as you read the Scriptures, the first application that you need to apply, that we all need to apply, is simply to believe. To believe that this is true, to trust in His Word, to receive it as truth. That is the first application for us here, to see God Himself as the glorious center of salvation. So the Father is glorified through the life and death of Christ, through the way that He completes the work that He was given to do. Now look with me at verse 5. Jesus prays once again. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Ordinarily, when we use this word glory, or when we talk about bringing glory to God, we're describing the way that Christ is lifted up in our hearts. We're talking about the way that our estimation of who Jesus is raised. Our esteem for His name, our respect for Him, the fear of God in our hearts is elevated. We glorify Him in that way. Now, it is true that we cannot add to Christ's glory. We cannot make Him in His nature any more glorious than He really is. He is the supreme being in all of heaven and earth. But we can glorify Him in our hearts. We can bring Him public renown with our speech. We can cause Him to be lifted up in the hearts and minds of the people of this earth. And that idea is in view in this passage, but there is also a special sense in which Christ, as He prays in verse 5, is praying for a glory that is going to be restored to Him, a glory that belonged to Him before the world was ever made. Christ is about to be restored to His pre-incarnate glory, and that is what is in view in verse 5. In the incarnation, the Bible tells us that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He made Himself nothing. Your Bible may say He made Himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He did not cease to be God when He came to the earth, but He did lay aside the fullness of the glory that He had shared with the Father from before the world began. To many of those who walked with Him in the world, He never appeared as anything more than an ordinary man. They didn't recognize His glory. They didn't see His glory. From their perspective, He was an ordinary Galilean man. But Christ knows what is ahead. And as He enters this hour, the hour that will spell His death, He can taste the restoration that is coming, the restoration of His former glory. He is about to be exalted to a place of high glory and honor, the place that He shared with the Father for all of eternity past. Ephesians 1:20 describes this. It says that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God the Father shows tremendous honor to Christ as He is lifted up to die. Tremendous honor is given by the Father to the Son as He raises Him from the dead and seats Him at the right hand in heavenly places. This is a heavenly glory that we cannot see. It is a glory that, in many respects, we cannot comprehend. It far exceeds our imaginations. It exceeds what we can hold in our minds, and the Scriptures only hint at what it will be like. Scriptures say things like, Christ's glory is so radiant, so majestic that heaven has no need of sun. That is Christ's glory. We can only imagine what it will be like to stand in His presence with unveiled face, beholding His glory as He really is, fellowshipping with Him, unstained by sin, untainted by the transgression that's in our hearts. This is what awaited Christ and what awaits us one day. Christ was looking forward to this reward. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is anticipating this. He is waiting. He is eagerly expecting what will be His with the Father. The glorious news of the gospel is that in knowing this Christ, we can be saved from our sins. The whole world wants to know, how can I live forever? How can I receive eternal life? What happens when I die? What happens when we're laid in the ground? What does the afterlife hold? Every culture poses this question. Sandwiched in the middle of these glorious truths that we have looked at this morning is verse 3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." See, church, that it is in knowing the true God through Jesus Christ that we find eternal life. But Christ is not talking about knowing God in an intellectual sense. He's not talking about having an awareness of who the historical person Jesus is, though the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ certainly entail those things. But the knowledge that Jesus is speaking about is something different from the way that we know someone else in this world. It's something different even from the way that we study or understand or may use the word know to speak about another person from a bygone era. It is a personal knowledge. It is a knowledge of Jesus Christ that leads to relationship. Now, there are many religions in the world where it is thought that knowledge of some deity is important. It's important for the afterlife. It's important for what life holds after we die. But it is only in the Christian faith where you find the self-revelation of God Himself with His creation, so that in coming to know Him, we will enter into a relationship. A relationship that is founded upon trust. A relationship founded upon fellowshipping with Him. Upon a nearness with the very God who created us. Only in the Christian faith do we see this expressed in the Scriptures. So it's a knowledge that leads to intimacy. A knowledge that really leads to relationship. It's also a knowledge that leads to transformation. It's a knowledge that leads to change within the heart of the one who knows Him. It's a knowledge that leads to a transformation that is so deep, so powerful, so profound that you can only be described as a new creation. You can only be described as a new person in coming to know Christ. Those of you that are married probably have experienced a taste of what this means. When you married your spouse, you never anticipated the ways that knowing them would change you. You never foresaw the ways that you would be shaped and molded into their image, if you will. But lo and behold, little by little, you find yourself changed by their presence, don't you? You might not notice it at first. You might not discern it at the beginning, but you're not the same person today having been married to who you're married to. And really, all of us know this. The Bible testifies to this reality, even in terms of our friendship. We are powerfully affected, aren't we, by who we are around. Well, the same is true with Christ, only on an infinitely more profound level, on an infinitely more transformative level. It is a transformation that takes us from darkness to light, from death to life, from condemnation and shame to joy and to freedom into forgiveness. Christ tells us here that it is a knowledge that means eternal life in the age to come. So your future turns on your relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole sum of your eternity turns on having a relationship with the one true God through His only Son. If you still have your Bibles open, look down at verse 24. Jesus prays there, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." One day Christ is going to return. And do you see what His desire is for you? Do you see how deeply He desires that you would share in His glory? With what joy and anticipation the Son of the Living God has for you to meet Him in glory, for you to be joined with Him, to behold Him with unveiled face. Do you see how this is no drudgery on the part of your Savior, that He is expectant, He is praying, He is waiting for this day when you will be brought into unending, everlasting fellowship with Him? This is His joy. This is why He came. 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is eternal life. It's found in His name. And at the same time, we can say that He Himself is eternal life. For those of you who are Christians this morning, I'd like for you to consider why God chose in His wisdom to reveal this inner dialogue between the Heavenly Father and the Son to us. Why did Jesus not simply pray these words to Himself? Why did He choose to speak the words audibly so that the disciples could hear them and so that they could be immortalized for us in the pages of God's holy word? This is a prayer that has almost limitless application. It has limitless depths. It teaches us about who Christ is. It shows us what His relationship is to the Father. It shows what He shared with His Heavenly Father even before the world was created. It declares to us His victory. It tells us much about what His chief desires are, about what He desires for His people. But this also has great application for praying believers. Jesus prayed sincerely these words. He prayed them openly, though. And He prayed them for the benefit of His disciples and for the benefit of us who would later read the words that He lifted up. I think we probably all recognize that we are taught almost as much by the prayers that others pray around us as we are by teaching in its proper sense. Children learn so much, don't they, about who God is and about how to approach Him and about what Jesus' ministry on the earth is all about by the way their parents pray. They learn how to approach God, what it means to have a relationship with Him through the prayers of those around them. Well, the same is true for us as spiritual children, as those who, like the disciples, still need to learn much about prayer. I often find myself echoing the prayers of the disciples, saying, "Lord, teach us to pray. Show us, God, how to approach You." My hope and prayer is that as we examine this chapter, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be stirred to pray more, that we would be stirred to pray more faithfully, more biblically. So I want to close with just three quick encouragements to devote ourselves in prayer. First, Jesus shows us so clearly the priority of prayer. Priority of prayer. He shows us where to go, especially when we are in trouble. But we could take time to survey His whole prayer life that we have in the Scriptures. I'm not going to do that this morning. But let us observe. In His darkest hour, His instinct is to pray. His instinct is to go to the Father. His first impulse is to lift up his eyes to heaven. Do you know that kind of impulse? Have that kind of spiritual reflex working in your hearts. That kind of reflex that says, oh God, I need to pray. I need to lift up my heart to you, the living God, who holds all answers for me, who has in store every amount of wisdom that I am lacking. Is that working in your hearts? Do you have an answer to that question that the psalmist poses in Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Is your heart today ready to supply a ready answer? You know an answer in your heart. Yes, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. See, the life of Jesus Christ shows us irrefutably that the holier a man is, the closer a relationship that he has with the Father, the more he prays. The more earnestly he seeks God. The more that he prays, the more he sees his need to pray. And so he continues in prayer. He prays consistently. He prays unceasingly. He prays at all times, in all places, with all prayers and supplications. There is a priority to prayer. Secondly, we have a clear example of how to approach God. Jesus begins by simply uttering the word, Father. Father. So we are encouraged also to go to God, to lift up our voices and the cares that are on our hearts on the basis of our relationship with Him. The basis of the relationship that we hold with Him as His sons. He is our Father. He is the potentate of heaven, yes, but He is also our Father. And we can draw near to Him with all of our requests. We see the Son Himself living out the pattern that He set for us, that He set for His disciples in Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you go to God, don't heap up worthless prayers. Don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corner so that their prayers would be heard. Instead, go to God and say, Our Father, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. The very first word of his prayer is Father. In Matthew 3, we see the voice of the Father proclaim at Christ's baptism, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And as you look into this passage in John 17, you can see that Christ has a great sense of both the Father's love and His sonship. The Father says, This is my beloved Son. I love Him. He is my Son. And Jesus goes to His Father with a full awareness of both that sonship and His love. It's just coursing through Him. Probably more than in any other place in Scripture, John 17 gives us a window into the relationship between the Father and Son, the special relationship. Six times in this passage, Jesus calls Him Father. He says, My Father, O Holy Father, Righteous Father. He calls Him Father. This is the basis for all of our appeals to God, isn't it? This week I was in my office studying, and I told my dear youngest son, Joshua, that Daddy was going to go to the office, and I was going to study and pray, and I asked him to just not come in for a few hours. And in a very short while, he burst through the doors. I told him I was going to tell this story. In burst Joshua. And I looked at him from behind my monitor, and he said, Oh, I forgot. He said, But since I'm here, can I ask you a question anyway? And that is what it is like for Christ. Only there's no resistance from the Father. It is the impulse of his heart to go to his Father, to his Abba Father, and to let his requests be known. Children enjoy a nearness. They enjoy an easy access, a privilege to their daddies that outsiders do not. They don't have that privilege if you're not a part of the family. Well, we have that privilege. We are a part of the family. We have been invited through our adoption as sons to go to Him, to say, Abba, Father, here are my requests. Here are my needs. Look at the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. Consider God's holy word. You will never find a saint who views prayer as an obligation or a chore. Even Daniel, when it had been forbidden him to pray, he couldn't keep himself from going to God. He couldn't keep himself from calling on his Father, calling on God's name. And we have the same wonderful privilege today. Thirdly, Jesus shows us what kinds of concerns ought to occupy our own hearts. Jesus' chief concern was that God would be glorified through him. We often say, remembering the first question and answer to the Westminster Catechism and the Baptist Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we can look at Christ's life and we can see the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief and sorrow and death. And there he is fulfilling this, isn't he? He is fulfilling the chief end of man. He is glorifying God. He delights in him. He enjoys him at all times. He is the supreme fulfillment of humanity's purpose. May this also be our heartbeat as well. May we determine to make the glory of God and his exaltation in our lives our chief concern. Would you pray with me?